I think some already left, but those that remain, children through fourth grade who'd like to go to children's ministry at this time, are dismissed. I invite the rest of you to take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 1. And if you would, stand with me for the reading of God's word. Hebrews 1, starting in verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Let's pray. Father, we come before your word this morning with a desire for both clarity on my part of speech and thought, and clarity in the minds and the hearts as well of those who would hear your word. Our longing is to understand your word, not the words of man, to have lives that would be conformed to your word, to your desires. And I pray, Father, as you help us see and fill out the picture all the more of that Bethlehem night, that you would increase our understanding, our worship, and our longing for your second advent, Lord. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. In Acts 26, this is kind of what led us in a roundabout way to the Advent series that we find ourselves in. In Acts 26, Paul is standing before Agrippa, and Agrippa is knowledgeable of the Old Testament. That's explicit in the text, and much of the audience that's listening to Paul is knowledgeable of the Old Testament. And Paul is giving an account of what brought him to this point, that he's a prisoner and on trial. And he says this, "I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promises of God to our fathers." So he recognizes and is going to articulate to this audience that he's standing before them not because he has come up with a new gospel that stands in opposition to what they've been taught, but because he has embraced the hope that was taught by the prophets to their forefathers. And there's a sense of rebuke in his words that I've come to this understanding, Paul says. He rebukes his own heart, recognizing that part of his testimony is that before Christ met him on the road to Damascus, that he had rejected Christianity. He had sought to persecute those who embraced the message of Christ. And now this room, who claims to be longing for the Messiah, they've rejected the Messiah when he came. A similar rebuke takes place after Christ's resurrection when he's with the disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24. And he says, he rebukes them for not knowing what the prophets had taught, what they had spoken of about him. Like, you shouldn't be surprised that I came and that I suffered and died and I rose again, because the prophets were all pointing to me. And it seems to me a logical step to suggest that if Paul's expectation of first century Jews, if Christ's expectation of first century Jews who were raised in the Old Testament was that when Christ showed up, they would recognize him and connect his life to the prophecies of the Old Testament, it seems a logical step to suggest we should be able to do the same. And so I've wanted these last few weeks to connect the Old Testament to the manger. The sweeping picture of God's birth and God's story and the meta-narrative of the Bible to what's happening on that Bethlehem night when Christ comes. Now, we looked at the Old Testament, and then we looked last week at the sweep of the entire Bible. I want to specifically look at this morning at some prophecies, but I want to do it through the lens of Hebrews. So we'll be looking just at about a verse and a half this morning, sort of. And what I want to do with this is look at two comparisons that the author of Hebrews presents to us that contrast in these opening verses what was and what is because of Christ. And what we see are these two truths. One, Christ is the superior word, and Christ is the final word. Christ is the superior word, and Christ is the final word. That's the argument that's being made as he opens up this entire book that focuses on the supremacy of Christ in all things. So first, let's look at this. Christ is the superior word, and I want to make three observations from this opening verse to understand the heart of what I think the author is going after here. First, we need to look at the main point. The driving force, the central point in verses 1 to 2 is this: God spoke. Do you remember in school when they would give you a sentence and they'd say, okay, underline the subject once and the verb twice? Do you remember that? Was that just me? You all did that. Subject once, verb twice. If you were to do that here, the main subject, the actor in this verse, the one doing the action, is God. And the action that he is doing is speaking. God is the subject. Speaking is the verb. It's in the past tense. God spoke to our fathers. And then in verse 2, God has spoken to us. Now notice that he sets up the sentence to demonstrate the superiority of the second speaking. So you might translate it like this: God, having spoken in times past, has spoken to us now. Having spoken, God spoke. And the author puts forward a series of contrasts that point to the superiority of the second speech, of the second speaking, of the second action. It's superior in time. He spoke long ago, and now he speaks in the last days. It's superior in audience. He spoke to our fathers, but now he has spoken to us. The message is superior in means. He spoke in various ways, in many ways, in many times. Now he has spoken through the way. And is superior in agency. That is to say that the agent of his speaking in the past were through the prophets, but now he has spoken by his Son. And so all of the language that he gives here points to the superiority of the speaking that comes in verse 2 over the speaking that comes in verse 1. Now hear this. The contrast is not from good to bad. He's not saying what the prophet said was bad and now this is good. He's saying that was good, this is great. Or that was great, this is most excellent. This is the superlative. This is the superior. Another thing to note in the speaking by God of Christ, in the coming of Christ, the life of Christ, is that he wasn't dismantling all that came before. He came to fulfill it. This is what Christ's very words in Matthew 5. I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. 1 Peter 1. The prophets prophesied about the grace that's to be yours. So when the prophets were prophesying, they were prophesying about a grace that you and I would receive. They were prophesying about that which was to come. So he's not saying, okay, out with the old, in with the new. He's saying the old, they were shadows. They were pointers. They were pictures. They were all moving toward this point in history. In fact, the entire book of Hebrews, in some sense, is that theme. That Christ is the completion of, he is the anticipation of, he is the perfection of, he is superior to all that came prior. So we note first that God has spoken, or that, excuse me, we note first that the subject here is God speaking. Secondly, we see the contrast between him having spoken and him speaking now. And then third, we don't want to overlook this, is just the fact that God speaks. We don't want to take that for granted. God's not required to speak. It's not incumbent upon him. It's not necessary, but it is a glorious truth that the God of the universe, the one who has created us, whom we walked away from in the fall, and we choose daily to walk away from in our sin, this God has spoken to us. God is not hidden. He is not shrouded. He has revealed himself. He's not hiding in the darkness. It is God's desire to make himself known to humanity. He wants to be known. He wants restoration. He is doing what needs to happen and take place so that humanity will see him and fall on our faces and offer him the worship and the praise and the glory that he deserves. Psalm 19, the heavens declare. They scream out. They scream forth. They speak the glory of God. We look up at the mountains. We look up at the night sky. We look at a sunrise, a sunset. We look at the ocean. We look at these things, the glory of these things. And they're not intended for us to glory in the mountain or glory in the sunset or glory in the universe, but point to the glory of the one who made them. The heavens scream out the very glory of God. This is Romans 1. That when we look at the heavens, the very existence of God can be known. The fact that there is God, but more than that, the divine attributes of God, namely his power, his majesty, his glory, are evident in the creation that is around us. But not only does he speak in creation, Romans 2 tells us, he writes himself on our hearts. He writes himself into our conscience. So there is a sense in humanity, even fallen humanity, that we have a sense of right and wrong. That comes from God. That's God writing himself on our hearts. And so we're reminded that not only does he speak in creation, not only does he speak in conscience, but Hebrews makes the point. He speaks through the prophets. So general revelation, that's Psalm 19, Romans 1, gives us a symbol or picture of the glory of God. But Romans 1 says it's only enough to condemn us. It's not enough to save us. But God didn't stop at just speaking in general terms. He spoke in very specific terms, in special terms, and that is special revelation. He spoke through his prophets. And he says he did it in many times and in many ways. Many voices. He didn't just say it once and then let it go, right? He's a parent to a child who needs to learn obedience. And so we don't just say something once and go, okay, you either got it or you didn't, I'm done. You say it and then you remind them of them. You find a different way to say it until they get it. He spoke in many times in many ways, and he gave specific instruction on how to know him, how to worship him, how to live for him. And all of that is good. So what I want you to hear, that this prophetic voice that he's contrasting with the greater voice is not bad. It's all good. It points to God. It points to his glory. It points to his desire to be known. It points to the lengths at which he went, to which he went, that he could be known and served and worshiped. And yet, it's inferior to what came next. Because now, we're told in verse 2, he has spoken through his Son. Literally, and I love this, in the Greek, what it says there is he has spoken in Son. It's helpful for me to picture it this way. He spoke in all of these different ways. Think of them as languages. And now he has spoken to us in the language of Son. He's spoken to us in the language of Jesus. He is speaking Son, the superior word, the greater word. In the past, many words, many times, many ways, but now he has spoken in the Word, the incarnate Word, the Son of God, who he tells us in verse 3, we won't get this far, but he is the very radiance of the glory of God. So when God was ready to speak in a new way, he didn't simply speak through prophets again. He spoke through the prophet. He spoke a son. He communicated himself to us in a person. And that's the pinnacle of God's revelation. Why? Because Jesus is himself God. This is the heart of what John is getting after in his prologue. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's powerful language that he's using there. And his audience would have grasped that. We have to work a little harder because we don't speak like that. But they would have understood both the Greek and the Hebrew background to the language that John uses there when he says that Christ is the Word. The Greeks, they had a kind of a broad range of meaning surrounding the logos, that's the word in the ancient world. It spoke of reason, it spoke of logic, it spoke of insight, intellect. And there was this belief among the Greeks that the logos was the immaterial essence that made up the universe. That the logos is, in modern vernacular, kind of the force in Star Wars. That the universe is made up of this stuff, and this stuff is the logos, and it's from this logos that we derive meaning and purpose and logic. And so they saw the gods, the Greeks saw the gods as detached from the world. They were detached from the struggles of the world, and the heartaches and the joys and the fears. There was a kind of a divine absence from the world. That's how they created their gods. They didn't have empathy for people. They were separate from people. And John, when he conveys that Jesus is the Word, sees him as exactly the opposite. The Logos, Christ, does not show us a God who's serenely detached, but passionately involved. The Logos speaks of God coming where we are, taking our very nature upon himself, entering into the world's struggle, and out of the agony of the experience that is humanity, winning back for his Father souls to himself. And so this Greek idea of detachment, John puts that on its head. He says, no, this word that you think of as detached, this word became flesh and dwelt among us. He put on the trappings of humanity. But of course, the Hebrew understanding may be more important here. Remember, the New Testament authors, they wrote in Greek, but they thought in Hebrew. That was their background and the upbringing. And in Hebrew, logos, the word, had the idea of the expression of what's on the inside. The expression of thought, the expression of speech, a message. The word. So John 8 says this: if you abide in my word, you are my disciples. That is, if you abide in my word, my teachings, my speech, my thought, the very logos of what I've taught you, if you abide in that, then you are my disciples. 1 Corinthians, Paul picks up similar language when he says that the word of the cross, that is the communication of the cross, the speech of the cross, the meaning of the cross, it's foolishness to those who don't believe. So the word of God in Hebrew thought, in Old Testament narrative, the word of God is God acting. It's God speaking. And you're familiar with this, whether or not you think of it initially, but typically it's used in three ways. It speaks of God's word creating, God's word revealing, and then thirdly, God's word delivering. Just I'll give you quick examples. There's many of these. The first comes in Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And as you go through Genesis 1, what's the action that creates? And God, what? Said. God spoke. When God spoke, when the word came from, this is metaphorically, because God doesn't have a mouth, but when the words came from the mouth of God, he created. That's the power behind the word in the Old Testament. Creative power. Psalm 33, verse 6. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. God simply spoke, and there was existence. God spoke, and there was life. But it also speaks of deliverance. My word will not return empty. My word will go forth and deliver them, Psalm 107, verse 20. My word will deliver them. Well, what does that mean? He uses his word synonymous with his very essence, his very nature, his very being. My word will deliver you. Isaiah 38, verse 4. The word is seen as the messenger of the Lord. So in the Old Testament, there's this constant theme that the word of God is the very communication of God, the communication of his deliverance, the communication of his creation power, the communication of his revealing. He's revealed himself through his word. He creates through his word. All of this is the word of God coming forth. D.A. Carson said it this way: God's word in the Old Testament is his powerful self-expression. The word of God is the self-expression of God in creation, salvation, and revelation. That's what the Hebrew mind would have understood to be the word of God coming to the pages of John's gospel. And so John says, in the beginning was the word. Christ is the word. Christ is God's self-revelation of his creation power, of his revelation, of his salvation. That all of this is caught up in who this person of Christ is, the creator, the revealer, the deliverer. Now, for 400 years, we've looked at this the last couple of weeks, for 400 years, the time of the Old Testament closes and there's been no prophetic voice. For 400 years, there's been no prophetic word. And when he broke the silence, when God broke the silence, the word he spoke was the person of Jesus Christ. And for us to grasp what's happening in that manger, you have to have this sense that God spoke in prophets in many ways, in many times. Long ago, he spoke. And then this massive period of silence and people wondering, will God speak again? Will his word come again? And when it does come, it doesn't just come in another prophet, but the prophet. And the word that God spoke was the very person of Jesus Christ. He is the communicator of everything that God is because he is the very radiance of God, the exact imprint of God because he is God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's what Hebrews is getting after here. You've been waiting for a word. Here is the Word. And that Word has become flesh and dwelt among you. So notice again in Hebrews, the agency is really important because the agency of God's communication in the Old Testament was primarily through the prophets. Now, the very agent of the communication is the communication. And the author of Hebrews, the authors of the New Testament, Paul, Peter, they're overwhelmed by this thought that God didn't just speak to us through the prophets. He spoke to us in the very language of Son. And this communication is superior. That is not to demean the former, but to recognize that what we have now is better. Christ is the superior word. That's the first thing we know. Second, Christ is the final word. Christ is the final word. Now, we see this in the beginning of verse 2. Again, it comes after the contrast, but in these last days. In these last days. Verse 1 speaks of the former days, and now he speaks of the last days. But hear that. That's a technical term. He doesn't just say then and now, but the now is defined as the last days. The days that are inaugurated by the coming of Jesus. There is no more revelation. There's no fuller revelation. It's not we had the prophets and then we have Jesus and we wait for the greater to come. No, we had the prophets and now we have the last word, the final word, the greatest word. There's not more to come. He's the fulfillment of all the promises that have been given, and his birth inaugurates what we know as the last days. Now, it's really important for a Christian to have a Christian worldview of history. It's easy to think of the birth narrative as an event in the flow of history. Now, certainly it's an event, and that event occurred in history. But when you think of history, it's because it's the way it's taught, the way you memorized it. You think of it as a timeline, right? That's how we view it. This is the beginning, and then time moved on. And somewhere on that continuum is the birth of Christ. A lot of secular philosophers view history as circular. And that's why it lacks meaning. We're just repeating the same things over and over and over and over again. And it's just going to circle until it all ends, or just ad infinitum. There's no purpose. There's no direction. It's not going someplace. But that's not a Christian worldview of history. That's not a biblical view of history. Scripture presents the birth of Christ, this historical event, the birth of Christ, as marking the end of history, the beginning of the end of history. This is how the New Testament understands it. Listen to just a couple of examples. One from Acts chapter 2, we looked at this. Peter stands up at Pentecost, and he's giving an interpretation of what's happening. The Spirit is being poured out, and he quotes Joel 2 and says, "This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel, in the last days, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh." So Peter at Pentecost says, we're in the last days. Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, speaking about the events of the Old Testament. They happened to them as a warning, but they were written down for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages has come. Not is coming, but has come. Paul and Peter saw themselves as living in the last days, inaugurated by the life of Christ. Peter, again in 1 Peter 1, speaking specifically of Christ's appearance onto the scene of history, he was made manifest at the end of times for your sake. What we celebrate at Christmas marks the inauguration of the end of the ages. And that is more important than it might seem at first glance. Hebrews makes this connection explicit for us, and he connects the first advent with the second advent in Hebrews 9, verses 26 to 28. Christ has appeared once for all, when? At the end of the age, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, and just as it is appointed for men to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time. Wait a second. The second coming I associate with the end of the age. The second coming is associated with the last days. But the scripture authors, they look at the coming of Christ as the end of days, the beginning of the end of days. And so the last days in scripture language is the time period marked by the first coming of Christ all the way until the second coming of Christ. These are the days in which we live, inaugurated by the birth of Christ, the word coming, the final word. That's very important, because if we look at it linearly, like it's all just a line, then you've got the prophets spoke, and then God spoke through Jesus, and we're awaiting an even greater revelation. But that's not how scripture presents it. The prophets spoke, we'll look more detail at that in a second. The prophets spoke, and then God spoke in the most superior, most fantastic, most glorious, and final way he could speak. He gave the final word, and that word is Christ. And that's what will usher us in to eternity. I was looking at this, and you're reflecting on it, and you're like, okay, speaking of Christmas as the end of history, that seems kind of odd. So I did a Google search. I'm like, is there a way to explain it? And sure enough, you know, every time you have a creative idea, you find out John Piper had it 50 years earlier. And this is his quote. "I want us to think of Christmas not as a great event in the flow of history, but as the arrival of the end of history, which happened, as it were, but yesterday, and will be consummated very soon by the second appearing of Christ." The prophets were good, they were great, but they were a shadow. They were pointers. They were anticipators of the superior word, the final word. Now, I want to reflect on this just for a moment as it relates to Christ's birth and think through the prophecies. And what I want us to see here, this pattern that we've hopefully is emerging in your mind, is not that Scripture is just moving along a line, but that you have this point in time creation where God creates the world and he creates it perfect. And because of sin, everything is thrown into chaos. And this whole world is full of sin, if impacted by sin. The very creation is impacted. And as time moves on, it is funneling to a point and for a purpose. And that point is the very coming of Jesus Christ. So these are good, but this it's getting more and more refined. And so all the prophets are pointing to this time when Jesus will come, when the word will come, the final word, the greatest word will come. And that inaugurates the beginning of the very final age that leads us into eternity. Let me give you just a few of these. Maybe write them down. It's a lot to turn to. We've touched on a few of these. The first is that the Old Testament prophets pointed to the promised Deliverer. This is Genesis 3:15. Remember, right after the fall, we looked at this 2 weeks ago, right after the fall, God makes a promise that I will provide, I'll make provision of a deliverer, and he will crush the head of the serpent. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. This was written down millennia before the coming of Christ, but demonstrates that at the very point of the fall, God had a plan. God was going to make a provision to bring restoration. Second, the promise of blessing in Genesis 12, verse 3. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. There is no argument that can be made that has been fulfilled in Abraham's life. That promise was made to Abraham, but it's not been fully realized that the entire world will be blessed through Abraham, through his offspring. God makes that promise to him. The blessing of all mankind points to the one who would redeem people from every tribe, every nation, and every tongue. The blessing of salvation was for all who believe. Then you give some specific prophecies that point to the birth, the very manner of his birth in Isaiah, the virgin birth. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son. This is written some 700 years before the birth of Christ. We come to the New Testament in Matthew 1, very purposefully, in Matthew's purposes. He says in verse 23, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. In those same verses, by the way, the name of God is revealed, the name of Christ. You shall call his name Emmanuel. Emmanuel has come, God with us. Fourthly, the place of his birth. Micah 5, verse 2. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, although you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. It's written about 800 years before Christ, fulfilled in Matthew 2, verse 6. The genealogy of Christ in Matthew 1 and Luke 2 covers a lot of these. You can trace this back to the seed in Genesis 3:15, to Abraham in Genesis 12, that through your seed the whole world would be blessed, through your descendants. Isaac, the very clan that Christ would come from. Judah, the very tribe that he would come from. Jesse, the very family that he would come from. Isaiah 11, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, from his roots. A branch will bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. Hundreds of years before the coming of Christ, predicting that the seed would come from Jesse, that a sprig will sprout up that will reign forever. This is the promise made to David, 2 Samuel 7, verse 16. You can read the whole Davidic covenant there. A descendant of David will rise up who will rule forever. It wasn't David. It wasn't Solomon. It's one yet to come until Christ comes on the scene. Jeremiah 33. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the good word which I have spoken concerning the house of Israel, the house of Judah. In those days and at that time I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth, and he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth. In those days Judah shall be saved and Jerusalem shall dwell in safety. This is the king promised from the right tribe, the right family, the right son. And that takes us right to the first pages of the New Testament in Matthew 1, the book of the genealogy of Christ, the Son of God, the son of Abraham, the son of Isaac, the son of David. It's mentioned as well in Luke chapter 2. Luke 1 says, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Not only the genealogy, but the timing. This will take more time to develop. We don't have the time this morning, but if you look at Daniel 2, Daniel 7, Daniel 8, it gives a series of prophecies concerning the timing of the one who would come. So not only where he'll be born, not only what family he's going to come from, not only promises regarding his very character, he's the deliverer, he's the blesser, but the very timing. These prophecies given to Daniel of a series of kingdoms that would rise up in chapter 2. In chapter 7, more clarity is given to that. And those kingdoms are named. So you have the Babylonian kingdom that falls, and the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians, which falls, and the kingdom of Greece, which falls. And then during a fourth kingdom, one will rise up who will sit on a throne of an everlasting kingdom. And so we find ourselves, and the New Testament opens up, in the middle of that fourth kingdom, when one is born who will sit on the throne forever. Christ quotes Daniel in Matthew 24 and Matthew 13, specifically identifying himself as the Son of Man in Daniel's prophecies. I'm that guy. The Old Testament anticipates a forerunner. This is the promise of one who would come before the Messiah shows up to make straight the way of the Lord. It was a normal custom for someone to go before the king and announce that he's coming and to clear the way for his presence. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 to 5. A voice is crying in the wilderness, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our Lord, our God. Let every valley be lifted up. Every mountain and hill be made low. Let the rough ground become a plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then, after the forerunner, then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Malachi 3, verse 1, behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will show up. All fulfilled in Matthew 3. Matthew 3 opens this way. In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then he's very explicit and is tied very directly to Isaiah. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. All of these things, glorious passages, glorious predictions, but shadows, pointers, pointing to something greater, pointing to a time that's greater, pointing to a revelation that is greater. And this is a sampling of the prophecies just surrounding Christ's birth. There are literally hundreds of prophecies in the Old Testament regarding Christ's birth, life, death, resurrection, and reign. It's remarkable. It is supernatural revelation. In many times and in many ways, God spoke. And all of these things, and people have calculated, they've taken just like four or five of them and calculated the mathematical impossibility of any of these coming to be realized in one person. And we see hundreds come true in the person of Christ. That's remarkable. It's supernatural. But all of those pointers are not as good as the final word, the Son. This is what the author of Hebrews is getting at. As great as it was that God spoke, as glorious it was that God would speak to us in all these ways, in all these times, through all these prophets, would you please hear this, he's asking them. That God has spoken in his Son, the superior word, the final word. Now he's speaking to an audience that's struggling. They're contemplating going back to the Old Testament ways, going back to the teaching of the prophets. I liken it to, if you've ever been to Legoland, has a, I think kind of in the middle of their campus, they have a massive display of like world monuments. And they have a skyline of New York. You're seeing in Legos the Empire State Building. And in Legos, the Eiffel Tower. And it's a pretty amazing feat of engineering. Like it's genuinely an amazing effort. Both the engineering, the thought, the process, they had to make exactly the right bricks, put them right together so that when you're looking at it, you're looking at a scale model of these amazing buildings around the world. But do you know what that Empire State Building at Legoland, as glorious as it is, you know what it pales in comparison to? The actual Empire State Building. Like, as glorious it is, if you put it out on the sidewalk of New York in front of the Empire State Building, it would be much less impressive. If you put the model of the Eiffel Tower in front of the Eiffel Tower in Paris, as impressive as it is in Carlsbad, California, it's not that impressive in Paris. The author of Hebrews is speaking to an audience that's saying, I want to go back to Legoland. Spiritually, that's what they're longing for. And so the author says, listen, Legoland's amazing. The models are amazing. The models are glorious. But they're not the thing. And the thing has come. The superior word has come. And all those models, as great as they are pointing to something that's greater. And that greater is the Son, Jesus Christ. The one is now here. I think often when I hear people longing for a word from the Lord, it's hard to imagine something more offensive than that. God, the God of the universe, having prophesied in hundreds of ways over thousands of years, and then culminating that prophetic word in the person of Jesus Christ, and then me saying, you know, it'd be nice if God would just speak to me. He has spoken. And he has spoken in the most fantastic, amazing, miraculous, supernatural, powerful way he could speak. He spoke in Son. He spoke in the person of Jesus. What a marvelous truth. God has spoken. And he's spoken to us. It's very, very personal in these verses. He's spoken to us. He's spoken to you. And he has spoken to you and I in the person of Jesus Christ. Not just an idea to be pondered, not an object to be studied and dissected and discussed, but a person. A person that wants to be known. A person that can be understood. A person that you can be in relationship with. A person to listen to. A person to be followed. A person to obey. God is a personal God who has communicated himself to us in the most powerful way possible. God became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. And then he offers relationship to us so that we might know him and love him and worship him and enjoy him forever. So we saw the promise of a provision for sin from the very beginning, and the flow of history moving towards Christ. We saw the promise of the very presence of God moving toward the manger. And now we see the promise of a preeminent word moving from the beginning to the person of Christ. That's the scope of history. That's the biblical view of history. And that coming of Christ marks the end of the age. There will be no greater revelation. Nothing will supplant the coming of Christ, the revelation of Christ. This is the story of Christmas. Now, of course, as we've reminded you, as Donnie has reminded us in song, it doesn't stop there. As the gospel narrative unfolds, we see that the manger points rather quickly to a cross. And in the statements of New Testament author after New Testament author, he came to suffer. He came to die. He came to redeem. That's the very purpose in this coming. And the wonder and the mystery and the glory of the birth narratives all point to the desperate state of man because of sin. These are the links that God had to go to redeem mankind. The manger points to the glory of that. The wonder and the mystery of the birth points to the links, the extreme links that God took to deal with our sin. Now, maybe you're visiting this morning, you're with family, and you know, you haven't been called a sinner recently. It's not just Adam who sinned. And it's not just you, it's me, it's each and every one of us. We have used the very breath that God granted us life to curse him, to disobey him. Scripture says we've all sinned. We all fall short of the standard, which is the very glory of God. But God says, I'm going to restore this creation. I'm going to put things back the way I intended them to be, only they'll be even better this time. And the Old Testament points to the coming of this one who would accomplish all of those promises. Those first century believers, they were waiting for a kingdom and a throne and a king to rule. And Jesus said, look, there's something that needs to happen first. Something the prophets talked about, but you missed. Sin has to be dealt with. And God is just. And the wages of sin is death. God can't look down. We wouldn't want him to look down and just turn a blind eye to sin. That would be unjust. We don't want a God who just winks at sin. Sin has to be dealt with. You say, okay, well then how do I deal with sin? How do I pay the penalty for my sin? If I'm sin and the wages of sin is death and sin has to be dealt with for justice to prevail, because that's who God is, God says, well, an entire eternity separated from me is the cost of sin. That's the cost. To be separated from God forever. To be cast into outer darkness. Now, if you're like me, you're going to be like, okay, is there a door number two? And of course, the answer is yes. And God says the alternative is, I will take all the wrath that your sin deserves, that I have stored up against the sin of mankind, and I will pour it out on my son in your place. God come in the flesh. He will die in your place. He'll bear the weight of your sin. He'll bear the penalty of your sin. And then if you'll simply trust in that provision that I've been promising since day one, then I'll just give you eternal life. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. We don't earn it. We don't make a list of what we have to do. He says, you just trust in my provision and this is your gift. And God restores us and he does it through his son, the superior and final word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for, in particular, this book of Hebrews, and the great reminder that as glorious as all your previous revelation was, there's no greater revelation than when you spoke in Son. You spoke in the person and the power, the very nature of Son, because your Son, Jesus, is God, and he came to dwell among us. Lord, help us to see and to embrace in a new way this season, that all of history, that you are directing it first toward the very birth life and death of your son that inaugurated the end of time, and now we wait for the second return, the second advent, when all things will be restored, and all things will be made right. And for those who put their faith and trust in the provision that you have so graciously made, will enjoy eternal life with you. I pray, Father, if there's any in this room this morning who have not put their faith and trust in your Son, in your provision, I pray that today would be the day of salvation for them. That they would grab someone next to them and say they want to talk about this. They have questions, and Lord, that they would come be with the people who are up front to pray with them. And Lord, that today they would put their faith and trust in your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray. For those of us that know you, Lord, enlarge our capacity to worship you, to understand you, and to revel in the glory that we celebrate during the season. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.